Good morning, church family. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all about what was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodgings and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than five loaves and two fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people, for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Church, hear the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Sean. If you would, pray with me. Father, every opportunity we have to get in your word, whether we're in a church service or we're in our home, in our studies, in our cars, wherever you find us, it's our hope that we're encountering the God of the word, and not just words on a page, but your Holy Spirit would illumine those things for us, and they would become spiritually discerned. Pray that you would enrich us during this time, the opportunity we have to look at the text, but ultimately allow it to look at us a little bit. And so, Father, I pray that you would meet with us and that your name, your glory would be magnified and exalted in this place. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I kind of feel like I should just like leave it at the baptisms and we should just call it a day and worship and I don't need to add anything to that. More baptisms, yeah. Yeah, that's the only thing better than baptisms, more baptisms. No, praise God. You know, guys, early on in my walk with the Lord, I found myself a bit confused about what had taken place, what had happened with me. I placed my faith in Jesus and had that kind of that decisional moment when I was about 14 or 15. And I remember riding back from the retreat really excited, like passionately zealous about what had taken place, but having like no idea what direction to actually point it. And so one of the things that kind of, I guess, popped in my head, a thought that entered my head was, why didn't God just zap me to heaven? I mean, like, why am I still here? Like, I want to be with Christ. So what am I still doing here? There was a huge gap in my discipleship, and many of y'all picked up on that faster than I did. I had a simple understanding of what I was saved from in terms of eternal damnation, but really limited to no understanding of what I was actually saved to. And so it was really asking the question, was the conversion experience the apex moment of your life, and then everything else was kind of like a downhill slide from there? Because that kind of feels like a waiting room in which you're just kind of futilely waiting until your number's called. But shortly after my heaven zap theory, I threw myself headfirst into, okay, well, maybe my sole purpose is to be holy, you know, moral perfection by abstaining from as much sin as possible. Anybody that's tried to do that know that this was a really awesome season in my life, filled with nothing but frustration, doubt, and the awareness that I can't do that. I mean, that's kind of the whole point, like, we couldn't do that. Like, I kind of missed that point as well. But I was still fixated on what I was saved from in hell and what I was saved from in sin. And thankfully, I had some solid brothers and sisters that poured into me a vision of the kingdom of God that went beyond my conversion to heaven experience or moral perfection plans. Where we find ourselves really in the Gospel of Luke is on the precipice of a major climactic breakthrough that has kind of slowly been building. Most recently, Darren recounted four extraordinary miracles that are all pointing to something beyond the senses. You know, sometimes we struggle with kind of what to do with these miracle passages. It's kind of like, what do we take from these? What's the application point? But I appreciated what one author and biblical scholar spoke regarding the miracles. He said, because Jesus' very person was the perfect integration of full humanity and full divinity, he carried around with him the growing rift between this world and that one. As he walked, his elbows traced both the air and the ether, stretching the limits of creation, the heavenly gravity pressing in at his movements. Jesus strained the capacity of this world with his very presence. The world's breaches were too small, in other words, for the king of the universe. And we should not be surprised that as the seam split, glory streamed through. I love that quote. My new favorite word is actually ether because of that quote. I just don't use that word very often. But one of the things that was helpful for even understanding what it is that we do with these miracle passages was actually from the same guy. He argued there were four things that miracles are primarily doing. The first thing is they demonstrate the at-handness of the kingdom of God, the already portion, the now of the kingdom of God. Number two, there are acts of heavenly normalization, isolated snapshots of the transformation of this broken world to the way that it will be someday. And that there are also acts of revolutionary subversion against the corrupt course of the world in the realm of the evil one. And then they point to Jesus Christ as the source and summation of all things. Now, I believe that you can actually make an argument that the entire ministry of Christ encompasses these elements. So take those truths and digest just the last four miracles we found ourselves in with Luke 8. We have Jesus calming a storm, showing his supreme power and control over nature and seeming chaos. We have Jesus casting out 5,000 demons, as Darren unpacked a couple weeks ago, showing there is a war, but it's completely one-sided with the victory all but accomplished. We have Jesus healing a woman who spent years and all of her money trying to find a cure for a disease, which Jesus cured while not even necessarily focusing on her. Finally, we have Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, showing that even death is bound by this man. Now, if we take the points mentioned earlier and seek to unpack these acts of heavenly normalization, these isolated snapshots of the transformation to come, we get the image of a kingdom where nature is not chaotic, but ordered and controlled by the one true king. We have a realm where there is no spiritual enemy to battle, one where even the toughest disease cannot withstand and is not welcome, and finally, one where death reigns no more, being swallowed up by life. We see a world as it was meant to be that subverts our very idea of what reality is and points to Jesus as the one peeling back the veil for us to see a glimpse of the world as it will be. Now, we could probably spend all day just chewing on the fat of those truths, but I wanted to bring us into the context of today's passage because there's a miracle there, but there's a lot more that I think the Lord would have us hear. As Jesus steps out of these series of miracles, he does a very puzzling thing if you think about it. He just spent the previous episodes of his ministry proving that nothing is impossible for him and nothing and no one is beyond his ability to transform. So after doing all that and demonstrating that, he takes his power and his authority and he gives it away to his ragtag band of disciples. Now, Luke is wanting us to see something specifically about that is key to God's mission and how we fit into this redemptive narrative. Luke would later write in Acts 17, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So we can know with certainty that Luke is not saying that God needs us something to do that he couldn't accomplish himself. We're looking at a willful intent by Jesus to give power and authority, not as a last resort. The question must be asked, why? I mean, certainly the one being in all of existence that could micromanage creation to perfection would be Jesus. Yet, he still chooses to use sinful, broken, and often untrustworthy vessels to be conduits of his power and heralds of his kingdom. This very idea has kingdom implications. And one of the sweetest truths that God had to hit me over the head with, and maybe you've had these moments as well, was that he wasn't ultimately about building up my kingdom or making me look awesome. That was a sobering reality. And it wasn't too long ago that I realized that. But rather, he was about his glory and his renown. I mean, I can almost go play by play through my life and look how God used me in spite of my rebellion and my cluelessness at times to still accomplish his will. We see this time and time again throughout the Bible as God almost prefers individuals who don't have their lives together, and then he kind of highlights their imperfections just so you know, hey, these are regular dudes. Here's the point here. He wants us, and he is moving everything towards his glory, which is really good news. Now, it might sound egotistical or arrogant because we think in human terms, but for God to ultimately be centered or about anything other than himself makes him an idolater and not worthy of worship. And ultimately, then, we would have to exalt the thing that he's exalting. But rather, God is the uncaused cause. He is the one who defies categorization. He's the one that's summed up in the word holy, which just means set apart, other. I can't possibly wrap my mind around the magnitude of him. From the very beginning, the goal was to spread his kingdom and reign to the ends of the earth. We got to see how Adam and Eve usurped their God-given mission to multiply and have dominion over the earth at the prospect of being able to determine what was right and wrong themselves. They kind of wanted to put themselves in the place of God. God then expels Adam and Eve in order because it was the only way to redeem humanity, lest they eat from the tree of life and be damned forever. The grand narrative of Scripture records this authority struggle as God desires to bring us into right fellowship in the hopes of restoring the kingdom mission of the spread of his reign, only to have us assert over and over again that we think we know better what's best for us than he does. We see this with the patriarchs. We see this in Exodus, Israel's history. It brings us to our story today. Romans tells it well by asserting, what right do we have as the clay to tell the potter what's best? How does the created thing know better than the creator what is needed? The Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the creation mandate. The creator knows best what we need, and what we need is to be partakers, ambassadors, emissaries, and ministers of reconciliation in the building up of God's kingdom. This is what we are made for. This is what all things are building towards. This is why Jesus gives power and authority to his disciples in both the proclamation and the demonstration of his power, not theirs, to the glory of his name. This text is the beginning of the restoration to the original Genesis mission to multiply and spread God's good reign over all the earth. And Luke's genealogy even points back to Adam, where the fall took place. Luke's also using it to point forward to Acts and the beginnings of the early church. This is the purpose and the why of his sending. This is our identity as the church, to be called out and sent towards the building up of his kingdom to the glory of his renown. This is why Jesus gathers his disciples together. He imbues them with his power and authority and commands that they proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, any plain reading of the text would have us ask whether, as disciples, we should start a kingdom preaching, healing, and exorcism ministry. Now, maybe some of us have that calling in her, but I think in these moments, we always want to be intentional regarding whether events and narratives in Scripture are prescriptive or descriptive. Are they telling us what should happen, or are they telling us what did happen? Luke's stated purpose in writing his gospel in chapter 1 was, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And hear this part, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. So Luke started out his gospel with the hope that this narrative and the life of Jesus would lend credence and authority to the teaching Theophilus was receiving that was handed down by these ministers and eyewitnesses. These moments are huge because we have in this text in Luke 9 this first moment where it's not just Jesus with power and authority, but he's giving it to the disciples, the same ones that are going to go on and then teach Luke and Theophilus. There's a moment coming up later in Luke where Jesus reminds the disciples not to rejoice in the power that they've received, but that their names are written in heaven. The point is not the power, but what the power points to. Remember also that Luke is the first of a two-part volume continued in Acts. Luke was intentionally foreshadowing what would later take place in Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit would fall on the disciples, giving them power and authority and boldness to proclaim the kingdom. This was a specific outpouring that was similar to the miracles Jesus performed in being heavenly normalizations. Now, when looking toward the kingdom of heaven, we tend to focus on what we're going to receive, the absence of suffering in the presence of God. And don't for a second think I'm trying to belittle those. I just want to exalt our eyes even further to say it's so much more than that. Now, hear me. Those things are huge, but that's not the end of all of our life in the ages to come. Scripture testifies repeatedly that we as believers will reign with Christ. We will spread God's dominion over creation. We will be adopted as co-heirs with our big brother, Jesus Christ. Hear this beautiful picture of the kingdom to come at the end of the book of Revelation. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, if you notice from the truth of this beautiful passage, this mingling of being brought in to the presence of God, adopted into his family, receiving an inheritance alongside Christ with the expressed mission that we would be servants in worship and we would reign with him forever. The kingdom to come is not a static experience of singing on a cloud with harps, Amazing Grace, and Unending Chorus. It is an over and ever-increasing joy that overflows in our loving worship and service of the one true King. There's this wonderful quote by C.S. Lewis in his final book in the Narnia series where this character has entered the new kingdom, and he says, "I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Come further up, come further in." Jesus is beckoning us to live in light of that kingdom to come while ushering and inviting us into the deeper realities that exist here and now. This is what we are made for, the why of our existence, truly where joy and satisfaction is found. And our text today is the snapshot of that mission being handed to the church through the disciples, which we're going to see in Pentecost and we're going to see in the ages to come. So that was my intro. I promise the rest of it's going to go much faster than that. The question is, what deeper kingdom realities is Christ calling us to remember and live out as disciples in this passage? Now, what I found was the following 5 points. Some preachers like 3 points. I like 5. The first one, remember where power and authority comes from. Remember where power and authority comes from. Now, in many ways, this seems really obvious, but the pairing of God's power with the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom was vital. To just step out in miraculous powers makes you the center of the spectacle. It makes others look at you like you're a superhero or something and ask who you are instead of who it is that sent these men. We see this in Herod's questioning of who is this that I'm hearing such things about. You notice he's not saying who are these guys, but who is this person, followed by I want to see him. Now, what was he hearing? He was hearing the power paired with the proclamation. Herod was a king who had at least some understanding of power and authority in an earthly way. Because of the proclamation, he's understanding this power to emanate from Jesus and not from a random group of guys with superpowers. This is a reality we visit often in counseling and pastoral care. If you come into my office or in our pastor's offices, We have no magical powers. We don't have any silver bullet or perfect strategy to affect change perfectly in the life of every individual. Where change takes place, it is the harmonious action of individuals submitting their lives fully to Christ in the hopes that the Spirit might bring some level of healing. The best we do is to orient the rhythm of our lives in His Word and in His Holy Spirit in such a way that places us in the pathway of His grace as we wait with eager expectation for either His deliverance or His sustaining grace and strength to endure what we're walking through. This is what the spiritual disciplines are about. This is why we read Scripture and pray with the hope that He just might meet with us, revealing who He is and consequently who we are in Him. He affects change, and we delight at the opportunity to point others to Him and witness His good work. And just a side note, if you're hurting and you have others in your life that are and you want to know how to help or what it looks like to or how the Holy Spirit affects change, I invite you to join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30. It's not too late. We explore how Christ affects change and meets us in times of suffering. The second point is this, and this is one that I think we don't consistently remember. Remember you are sent. Remember you are sent. Many of us live our lives without the awareness and intentionality of being an ambassador and minister of reconciliation in the lives of others. Not at least in a consistent way. I think sometimes we just get in that mode where it's like, hey, we're just jumping from point B to point A to point B, just trying to survive. Acts 17 that we read earlier is going to go on and proclaim that the places you inhabit and the lives you lead are not on accident. The neighborhood you live in, the gym that you work out in, the restaurant you love, even the workplace, whether you love it or hate it, is exactly where God wants you to be. We just need the spiritual eyes to see these spaces as opportunities for divine intervention. I love this definition of hospitality. It's from a book a lot of us on staff are reading called The Relational Soul. It says, hospitality, therefore, means primarily the creation of a free space where the stranger can enter and become a friend instead of an enemy. Hospitality is not to change people, but to offer them a space where change can take place. Church, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are the tabernacles of the Old Testament, which means we bring with us the opportunity to commune with the divine. Now, most of us don't take this truth to heart on a regular basis. The mundane realities of our life are really infused. Every millisecond is infused with deep, deep meaning. As an author I follow says often, we live our lives in thousands of tiny little moments that we don't take as opportunities for ministry. As a disciple, Jesus has sent you to areas and people that will never grace these doors for a big ministry moment. He has intentionally put you in others' lives that you might, just as the disciples did in this narrative, seek to bring some level of healing by proclaiming the good news of the gospel in their dark spaces. I found my time in the corporate world that the easiest moments came when some area of suffering hit a coworker, and the coworker was kind of left to basically try and interpret the meaning of everything they were walking through. Now, we sometimes shy away from these moments as if we should kind of start by just apologizing for God for the suffering. But I think a lot of times we forget that it takes like these dark nights of the soul for us to remember some things. One, this world is broken. Two, we're broken. And three, there's nothing we can do to fix ourselves, which is the ripe, fertile ground for the Savior to enter in, to redeem and bring hope. Are you creating space in your life for these hospitable moments to occur with others? If not, you are missing out on the sweetness of operating the way you were made to, which is what we discussed earlier in the first part. Ask anybody around here how it felt when God used them in even a small way to affect change in another's life. There are few spiritual highs that match those moments where you're just absolutely assured you're exactly where God wants you to be. Now, please notice before I move on, I didn't even necessarily suggest a massive shift in your daily schedule, but rather a shift in your heart and your soul, an intentional one that's ready for when and if those moments occur, to be mindful, to be prepared. Which leads us to our third point. Be faithful to God regardless of your acceptance. Be faithful regardless of the response. Did you notice that Jesus told them that they were going to get rejected some places? Now, the hard part about this is they told them also, don't bring any extra provisions, including clothes and food. So to sum that up, I want you to rely on the hospitality of others, but there will be some places in which they're not going to offer that to you. So you have to kind of conjecture there may have been some cold and hungry nights on this mission, this ministry they went on. Now, this might offer some insight into them really not understanding what Jesus meant when he said, hey, feed 20,000 people, because they're coming from a mission in which, hey, we were hungry at times and didn't have anything. Now, regardless of whether that's the situation or not, Jesus makes it clear that the mission and the message do not change based on whether people accept you or not. He didn't say, hey, if they reject you, you know, try this angle. Like try explaining the gospel this way. In our day and age, many churches tend to operate by tweaking and adjusting our mission and message towards acceptance, towards making it palatable, towards making it more digestible. And you just never see Jesus do this. It's like, sell everything you have. It's eat my flesh, drink my blood. Let the dead bury their own dead. I mean, he doesn't run after them and try to convince them, or hey, let's make it, why don't you just take this baby step? No, his command is simple. I have not called you to results. I've called you to faithfulness. Be faithful to the mission and the message, and trust me with the results. This shaking off even is a sign of prophetic divine judgment, because ultimately this town deciding to reject the disciples wasn't really rejecting the disciples. They were rejecting Christ, and they're bringing judgment on themselves. Anybody, myself included, who tends to drift towards people-pleasing know how frustrating and futile that life can be. Our call is to radically love with our speech and our action regardless of response, which is why Christ calls us to love our enemy who may never return that love to us. Matter of fact, he may return it with hostility. Marriage and parenting often bring the struggle more than most, because we tend to want to drift in the series of but statements. But if you understood what they did, but if you knew what my life has been like, but if you saw what happened, but, like, let's try and justify our lack of love towards one another. I see this often with our kiddos as they try to explain the awful thing that just occurred to them that makes it okay for them not loving the way they're called to. Let me say it again. God calls us to be faithful regardless of our reception, and the call to forgive is the same, which is just as hard. This fourth point, God will provide for his people, I think is probably one for a lot of us in here. God will provide for his people. I think the part we often struggle with is whether is really the timing and the manner of that provision. The disciples come back from a fruitful mission from Jesus in which the text says they preached the gospel and they were healing everywhere. This means they've seen God move through them in massive ways few of us consistently experience. This may be why Jesus asked them to feed the people once they bring up that they're in a desolate place and the people need provision. Just like the mission there went on, he was asking them not to secure provisions, but to trust in the Lord's ability to provide for his people. Now, this miracle is the one, outside of the resurrection, the only one that's in all four Gospels. Every Gospel writer had slightly different mission and emphasis that they wanted to include as they wrote their different narratives of Jesus. And this one ended up in every one of them as a huge moment. And I don't think there's no coincidences when it comes to Scripture. Like much of the Gospels, this is a pointing backward and forward moment that Jesus is creating. Providing bread that seemingly comes out of nowhere while the people are in a desolate place. This wasn't a unique situation, as Israel experienced this with manna in the Old Testament. Despite God's miraculous provision for Israel, there's a consistent grumbling throughout Exodus and Numbers in particular among God's people because they're tired of eating the same bread day after day and begin longing for the days of slavery in Egypt. The interesting part about the manna is this instruction from the Lord. He commands them to go out and gather a day's worth, except on the Sabbath, they would gather 2 days' worth, so they didn't have to work on the Sabbath. God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, where Egypt was their consistent provider, but also their enslaver. God desired to create a new daily rhythm and picture for his people that he would provide for them in their newfound freedom. The Egyptians provided food for them in order to give them strength to survive harsh working conditions. God provides food for them to to sustain them while walking from slavery to freedom in order to recreate their identity as his people wired to glorify him. Now, Hebrews 3 notes that Israel's grumbling and rebellion kept them from fully entering God's rest as he desired for them. Augustine says, "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Jesus similarly reminded them of this Israel narrative while seeking to recreate God's people in the institution of the kingdom of God. Jesus is longing for his people to realize that his kingdom is where rest is found. Trust in God's provision creates peace in the hearts of his people. We so often are fixated on what we think we need to survive and have abundant life, yet miss that God is ultimately for us as his people. I read a quote by Tim Keller the other day. He said that if we knew what God knows, we would ask for what he gives. That's one to chew on for a while. We look at our lives from our finite perspective, and we struggle to make sense of what's happening or what's not happening. Yet how many of us have walked out of a season of want or of suffering to be able to look back and see he was moving that entire time? What felt like meaningless pain or profoundly like random circumstantial cuts were actually purposeful incisions by the master physician. There was profound meaning even in the midst of that suffering. Jesus even goes so far as to do something extra. As we've pointed out, coincidences don't exist in Scripture. God in his precision could have had the exact right amount, leaving no leftovers. But he doesn't. Every account mentions that 12 baskets are left over. And this is after every one of the 20,000-ish ate. Why 12? I believe this has more to do with the disciples than the multitude. There's an Old Testament tradition regarding the Levite that I believe speaks to this situation. God sets apart the tribe of Levi, giving them something different than every other tribe. The Levites were the ministers and workers in God's temple, helping to administer the ever-running mechanism of the sacrificial system. Because of this responsibility, God gives them not land, but a portion of all that is offered to the Lord, both in terms of sacrifices to eat, but also in tithes that were presented to the temple. If you notice in this account, while all the people are fed, who's working to feed them? Every account has the disciples organizing the people in groups and distributing the food. In both the mission and the miracle, God is using his disciples as the servants in the administration of his new covenant kingdom, similar to the Levites. In their work, whether they got to eat during this work or not, God makes it so each of the disciples have a basket full of bread left over as provision. This is the kindness of our King to those who serve him, and a visible reminder to the disciples that they could literally take with them. And this connects us really with our final point, which is only he brings the fullness of satisfaction. All accounts make an interesting note, which is not only was there enough for everyone to eat, but that they all ate and were satisfied. Now, this satisfaction language is curious because after we were in Luke 6, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger now, for they will be satisfied." Now, as we discussed when we were in that passage, this hunger is much deeper than simply physical provision. This account shows Jesus speaking the kingdom of God, curing those who needed healing, and then feeding them, ending with the satisfaction by all who were present for this moment. Now, first off, we don't see this word satisfy and satisfied very much in the New Testament. And actually in the Gospel of Luke, we only see it in two spaces, the Beatitude and here. I think there's a connection here to be made in terms of what it means to be satisfied. And I believe there is, but specifically in the sense of heavenly normalizations we mentioned earlier. This kingdom we are proclaiming and preparing for is one where the truth is regularly proclaimed by all of creation, where ultimate healing, and not just the temporary ones that are taking place now, will be attained, where hunger, longing, and want will be permanently replaced with holistic satisfaction in the unhindered and unbroken presence of the Savior. This is a hard one for us to grasp because we are regularly reminded of how constantly needy we are and wanting in our lives. There's a poem my family and I read recently that I thought put it really well. One thing. It's hard to imagine one thing. When I seem to be attracted to so many things, it's a continuing struggle. It's a daily battle. It is my constant war. The world of the physical attracts me, it excites me, it magnetizes me, it addicts me. I confuse consumption with satisfaction. I confuse satisfied senses with true joy. I confuse a stomach that is full with a heart at rest. Sometimes I'd rather have my appetite satisfied than a grace-filled heart. Sometimes I would rather hold the physical than have the eyes of my heart filled with the beauty of the spiritual. I'm tired of only seeing what my physical eyes can see. I want eyes to see what cannot be seen. I'm tired of craving people and possessions and locations, circumstances, positions, experiences, appearances. Somewhere in my heart, I know that only you satisfy. Deep in my heart, I want you to be enough. I must quit moving, running, driving, pursuing, consuming. I need to stop. I need to be quiet. I need to sit in the seat of grace and wait until these blind eyes see, until this cold heart craves the one beauty that satisfies, the one beauty that is you. Jesus gave the people in this narrative a beautiful foretaste of things to come by seeking to meet every one of their needs and longings. Even if it was just for a moment, they were satisfied. He wanted them to feel the weight and the joy of this feeling that would drive them to seek it out all the more, to give them a hunger that this world would and could never satisfy, because that would drive them to chase him as the only satisfaction, with a supreme hope that one day, true, lasting, and permanent satisfaction awaits them and all of us at the restoration of all things in Christ's kingdom. Now, I got the supreme opportunity today as a father to see my kids get this today. And the backstory to them getting baptized is they wanted to be baptized for two or three years. And we kind of just been keeping them down. I know you probably feel, you're like, that's awful. That's terrible. You literally said they can be. Now, Karen and I, we were prayerfully always in conversation with them. And one of the things we wanted them to see was kind of what I talked about at the beginning. Did they understand not only what they were saved from, but also what they're saved to? Like, as they're baptized, that's an act of spiritual warfare. I'm a member of the body of Christ. We now have the same kingdom mandate as believers. And they get this, and they own this, and they're loving their friends, and they're pursuing the Lord. And it's a beautiful thing. I don't know. I know that all of us are always coming in here in different places. Some of you may be in an awesome place where the Lord's meeting you and he's gracious. And you don't have to feel bad about that. Just give praise. Let that bubble up in praise to the Father. Maybe some of us in here are broken in some way. Maybe we're trying to seek satisfaction in other things. Maybe it's we've forgotten where power and authority comes from. So we're striving to live our lives 100 miles an hour, frenetically trying to forget what's going on inside. Maybe you're living a life that's people-pleasing, and that's exhausting too. And you're not fearing God first and trusting God with everything else. As we transition to communion, and I want to invite the pastors and prayer counselors to come up, you know, one of the things that we proclaim is that we are broken. It's beautiful because as a community, we're all coming together and saying we're broken and we're messed up. There's no pretenses coming before us. We're saying we died to this. We come to this and we take this bread, we take this juice. We remember Christ's sufficiency and our insufficiency. So as you come to these tables that are spread out throughout the room, I pray that you would take an opportunity to just confess your weakness, your sinfulness, your brokenness to the Father. And maybe take some time to remember that Christ covered that all. That if you're in him, you're a child of God, you're under mercy, you're not under wrath anymore. And you might soak yourself in the truth of what it means to be a child that then runs and lives out that identity. Would you pray with me? Father, we are forgetful people, and there are so many times in which we lose sight of just our desperate need for you. I thank you that we can come to this table, that we can take the bread, that we can take the juice, and we can remember that you broke yourself for us, that Christ went to the cross because there's nothing we could have done to pay that penalty, that we might then walk in newness of life. And I pray, Lord, that you would meet with us wherever we are, good, bad, or otherwise, that you are sufficient. magnify your name. Would you meet with us now? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Come as you feel led.
It was so good to celebrate baptism this morning with our brothers and sisters. 2 Corinthians says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. In Ephesians we read, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ. You are saved by grace through faith. It is God's gift.
Amen.
What a gift. Let's respond to the gift of life, the gift of grace. It's free.
Alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin. Lost without hope, no place to begin. Your love made a way, let mercy come in. When death was arrested, my life began. Ash was redeemed, only beauty remains.
Thank you, Lord.
My orphan heart was given. Quiet, my feet rose to dance. When death was arrested and my life began. Oh, your grace so free washes over me. You have made me new, now life begins. From my chains, I'm a prisoner no more. My shame was a ransom he faithfully bore. He
On a criminal's cross, darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost.
So glad you're here. If you're new, if you're visiting us, we'd love to get a chance to get to know you. Out beyond these doors will be at Info Central, and a number of our pastors will be out there and just help you get connected to life here and what it looks like to be a part of the body. I wanted to read this text as our benediction today and just encourage you with this. This is from Ephesians. It says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who will believe according to the working of his great might." Grace and peace. Be blessed. I love you.